There's a guy, he turns up at heaven, and the angel on the gate looks him up and down, and he says, "What denomination are you?" And the guy says, "Well, I'm a Baptist." And he looks down his list, and he says, "Okay, Baptist, you're in room number 24. And make sure you're quiet as you go past room 8, please." Off he goes. Another guy turns up. "What denomination are you?" "Presbyterian." He says, "Okay." And he looks down his list. "Room number 18 for you, and just be quiet as you go past number 8. Thanks." And then finally, another guy turns up. He says, I'm uniting." And he looks down his list, and he says, "Oh, you're in room 10. Just be quiet as you go past room 8. And he says, "I understand why, all the different denominations, different doors and things, but why do I need to be quiet as I go past room 8? And he says, "Well, the Anglicans are in that room, and they think they're the only ones in heaven." I hope no one's offended by that. I'm an Anglican, so... So often, our churches are hung up over our differences, aren't they? I actually heard through the week that there are 22,000 different denominations in the world. It's hard to believe. Can we, as a church, global church, ever be described as one, the way that Jesus prayed for us? What is it that holds us together as Christians? Well, at Easter time, this is all the more relevant for us to ponder about. And so, we're looking at John 17 today, this last section in the Upper Room Discourse. We're going to be looking at what Jesus has to say about us as a church and our unity. So please join with me in prayer and we'll get into it. Father God, we thank you for this time to reflect on your Son's death and his resurrection. We pray, Father, for us as a church around the world, that we might do your will and that we might reflect the shape that you desire for us. And so we pray that that we now, as we reflect on this passage, that you'll help us understand our part to play in the unity of your church. Amen. Whenever I read John 17, I'm always struck by the incredible privilege it is to be listening in on this prayer, this incredibly intimate prayer between God the Father and God the Son. Is there anything that God the Father does not reveal to us? He even allows us to eavesdrop on this incredibly intimate conversation the night before Jesus' death, this conversation between the Son and his Father. And we're certainly the richer for it. Needless to say, it's a highly significant prayer for us. It really lets us in on the plans that God has for us as a church. Now, if you ever want to see an intimate relationship between a father and a son, you just need to go to John 17. This is the place to look. Everything about this prayer speaks of the intimate, loving relationship between these two. In fact, it's such a wonderful place for us to look to understand the relationship that operates within the Trinity. God the Son and God the Father, they're clearly different people, different beings. We've got God the Son praying to God the Father. And yet, the unity and the closeness that's on show here is really quite amazing. The Trinity structure has caused many Christians many headaches over the years, trying to understand exactly how it works. The Bible clearly portrays God as one, and yet we also hear that God is in three persons, and each of those persons are also God. And I'm sure we've all heard different illustrations to try and understand the Trinity. I guess the most common one is the water analogy, that we've got one thing, water, but it's in different states. So it's ice, it's liquid, and it's steam. And one that I heard through the week is the Trinity is like a Mars bar. And I don't know how good this one is, but anyway, if God was just the nougat, he would be a Milky Way. If God was just the caramel, he would be a Caramello Koala. And if he was just the chocolate, he would be a Freddo Frog. Now, I don't think you should ever use that one because I think it's got some serious lacks. But one that I do think is a really good illustration of the Trinity is that it's a family relationship. It's a family relationship. Different persons operating within the larger unit. Really, I think the family is almost the perfect visual aid that God has given us to understand the Trinity. The members of the family, they're not identical to one another, but they all bear the family likeness, and they all have a different but a complementary role to play within the family. A diversity, but also a unity that operates. Family members, they love doing things together. They love talking with each other. They have a common purpose. And I'm sure we've all come across families that, well, they just all have this certain bizarre similarity to one another. Perhaps they all look alike, even down to their pets. One church that I was part of, there was a family where all the members were runners. And in the city to surf every year, I'd look in the newspaper and sure enough, they would take out the family division or the mother and daughter division. Another family I know, they're all soccer refs, right down to the teenage boys. And yet despite these family traits, you looked at these families and there are also differences within all of them. And when we come to John 17, we see this diversity in unity operating in the Trinity. There's a synergy operating in these relationships. So we see that in verse 1. When the Father gives glory to the Son, and the Son sends glory back to the Father. They're completely of one mind with each other. In fact, in verse 26, we read that the Son's one desire is to proclaim the Father's name in his actions. The Son here describes his work on earth as the Father's work. A number of times through this chapter, Jesus and his Father are described as one. That is, they're equal persons. They're inseparable. And then in verse 10, we read that all the Son has is the Father's. And similarly, all the Father has is the Son's. And then, in fact, in verse 21, Jesus even goes so far as to say that the Father is in the Son and the Son is in the Father. And yet, despite all this, through this chapter, we see a kind of mutual leadership being operated in. We read that the Father gives over his authority to the Son in verse 2. But we also read of the Father sending the Son in verse 3. And the Son obediently submitting to his Father's will in verse 4. An obedience that would end in his death. In verse 5, it tells us that's a relationship that spans from before the creation of the world, from eternity to eternity. And it makes it all the more incredible, does it not, that this relationship was actually broken apart, it was ripped at the cross, when God the Father laid on his Son the punishment of the world's sin, laid it on his Son's shoulders, and the Son cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Well, I want to just quickly look over the outline of this prayer. Jesus prays about three groups of people, and you might have already noticed this as we heard it read. Firstly, he prays for himself, and that's the first five verses of this prayer. This prayer isn't the kind of prayer that you'd expect from someone who is on death row. It's a prayer of someone almost eager to make his death count. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. As Jesus looks ahead to his death the following day, he calls the Father to bring his great purposes through it, that by the Father glorifying him at the cross, the glory might actually go back to the Father. That's his will. And it's the great paradox of the cross, isn't it? Through Jesus' death, his defeat, his humiliation, he would show his true colours to the world. And not just his true colours, his Father's true colours. He would reveal the Father's glory. And what is the glory that's spoken about here? Well, Jesus' glory is to show what the Father is like. When we see Jesus, we learn what the Father's like and what he wants with our world. And when we see Jesus and we see him on the cross particularly, we understand very clearly he is the God who wants to rescue us from the hell that we deserve. To put it simply, the Father's glory is wrapped up in his love for us. So that's the first person he prays for. He prays for himself. And then the second group are prayed for in verses 6 to 19. Jesus prays for his direct disciples, those who are sitting at the table with him. Jesus had ministered to them over the years. He'd led them. He'd taught them. And now he was leaving them. And they would be the ones with this massive task of taking Jesus' message right around the world, to the ends of the earth. Jesus says he is glorified in them, in verse 10. And his message is now their message as they go out. And it certainly would be a very difficult task for them. There certainly would be lots of opposition. In verse 10, it says that the world would hate them because of his message. And it says in verse 11 that they would be in the world, but they were not to be of the world, in verse 16. That's the trick. They wouldn't be taken out of the world and rescued in that way. No, they wouldn't be removed, but they would be protected and they would be galvanized against what they will experience. Jesus prays that they would be protected from the evil one and that they would be sanctified in the truth. And thirdly, in verses 20 to 26, Jesus prays for those who would become followers of Jesus through the disciples' ministry, through the apostles. That is, he prayed for us who believe. And so he looked across the centuries and he prayed for us personally. And so what is it that Jesus prays for us? Well, does he pray for success or does he pray for increase in numbers in the church? Well, scan your eyes through it, verses 20 to 26, and you'll see it for yourself. It comes up again and again. Verse 21, that they may all be one. Halfway through verse 22, same thing, that they may be one. And again in 23, that they may be perfectly one. So he's praying for unity. He's praying for unity. This is the issue that Jesus sees as so important for the future church, our unity. This is the thing that's just so important, that we are one. And this is us. And so I want to spend the bulk of our time this morning thinking about this idea, God wanting unity for our church. Now, when you think of it, true unity, deep unity, is something that's so unhuman and so unworldly. It seems that sin just has this knack of dividing relationships, no matter where they are. The spirit of pride divides. The spirit of hatred divides. The spirit of unforgiveness divides. Division is a sad characteristic of our world, where families are fractured through divorce and unresolved disputes, where suburbs are under a cloud of tension because of discrimination, racism, class differences. Countries where residents spend their lives throwing bombs at one another. Is the church just doomed to fall into the same pattern that's operating in our world? Well, throughout history, many Christians have seen this danger and they've sought to address it in some way. The fact that Jesus desires unity among Christians has led many to believe that we should just kind of shut our eyes to the differences amongst groups that hold us apart. That we should just try and focus in on anything that we have in common and just cling to that. So perhaps that we just call ourselves Christians or maybe that we do good things in the community. Some groups subscribe to the democratic process in voting for what's right and wrong. And they just hope that they can please the most number of people as possible and then classify whatever the decision is as pure doctrine. Some people, saddened by all the many different denominations out there, will say, the solution is that we go off and we join a non-denominational church. But of course, that's just a denomination in disguise, isn't it? Still others want to enforce a uniformity on different church members, much like a cult might do. Rules of behaviour within the group, dress codes, modes of appropriate worship, harsh consequences if people step outside those fences. But Jesus wasn't praying about any of these issues of unity, really. Really, these types of unity are really just superficial, outward impressions of unity. Jesus prays for a unity that's so much more deeper and so much more profound and foundational than any of these. Ultimately, our unity is about our connection with God. By Jesus' death, we know our sins are paid for. By his resurrection, we know that we all will be resurrected with God forever. And we're not there yet. And yet, in this life, we know the community of believers and we cling together. We're not children of the revolution. We're far better than that. We are children of the resurrection. We are the children that live in that hope of the resurrection of those who trust in Jesus. We have a spiritual unity with one another, founded in our relationship with the Father and our future hope in the resurrection life. We've just observed the incredible intimate relationship that operates between the Father and the Son. Well, the most profound and amazing thing that we celebrate this Easter is that Jesus' relationship with the Father is something that we now can share in as well. This relationship with the Father through his death and resurrection. We're now bonded together in love with the Father. We're now united into that relationship. We're drawn into this bond that exists through Jesus' death and resurrection. We're adopted into his family. When we sometimes call Christians brother or sister, well, we've got the death and resurrection of Jesus to thank for that. We are now all in the same family. Our Father is God the Father. And because of this, all of us Christians around the world are all one. As Paul talks about in Ephesians 4, we really are all one in Christ, all together as his adopted children. And it's amazing to comprehend how far humanity has come throughout its history, or perhaps more exactly, how far God has brought humanity. So we started off in the garden, Adam and Eve, the fall, and we were cast out of the garden. We were cast from God's presence. We were separated from God, God's enemies. Our relationship was broken, facing judgment on sin and sinners. And how absolutely, absolutely amazing it is that now we can call God our daddy. Abba Father. It's an amazing journey that we have taken in thanks to God. And so how does our unity show itself in the world? Well, it'll be marked by our belief in the message of Jesus, which has been handed down to us through the disciples, as verse 20 in this passage alludes to. Similarly, in Ephesians 2, verse 20, Paul talks about the church and describes it in a similar way. He says it's built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. And so what is the apostles' message that we gather around? Well, it's that God's special son, Jesus, has come into the world to reveal the Father's glory, namely his great love for the world. And he did this by obediently dying on the cross for us. And if we accept his death for us, and if we trust in the resurrection, then we look forward to a complete forgiveness of our sins. And we look forward to a relationship with God the Father that extends throughout eternity. This is the message that we as a church are to unite around in this world. This is how we form our unity. And this unity will show itself in lots of different ways. There will be a certain social unity that speaks of our spiritual family bond. Now, I'm always amazed that I don't know whether other people feel this way, but I can kind of see a Christian group when they're together in public from a mile away. They're so easy to spot. There's something different about the way that they relate to each other. And it doesn't matter, they might be made up of different age groups and different nationalities, different genetic family backgrounds. And yet they're all just having a whale of a time, laughing away with one another. It's something quite unique, the way they're just so uninhibited and they just click with one another. And it's just similar to when we meet other Christians. Something that clicks when you talk with another Christian. It doesn't matter if you've never spoken to them before. They might be from another culture, might be living on the opposite side of the world. But as you chat with them, there is a click that happens. Really, it's just like a little family reunion, I think, that we're having. We're a community of God's loved ones. As Jesus says in verse 23, our unity will testify to the world that the Father has sent Jesus and he loves us as he loves his own Son. Love is that spiritual glue that holds the Father and Son together, and it's the glue that should hold us together as a community. Now, there will be differences in our church. Some of them will just be diversity. Diversity operating within the unity that we have around Christ. Different styles of worship, different emphases, for example. I think variety within a community is fine, and it's probably healthy as well that we have that certain degree of diversity. And let's not let these little differences divide us. And yet there are differences that we ought to be ashamed of. Schisms and politicking, and perhaps on a more local level, Christians not speaking to other Christians because they've rubbed them up the wrong way. I reckon when Jesus sees this kind of stuff, it breaks his heart. He prayed that we be one. And this is the fundamental way that God's glory is revealed to his world. We need to fight against these tendencies. We need to give up on these petty struggles, stop focusing in on our differences, and be reminded of our unity around Jesus. Do nothing, say nothing that works against this bond of unity that we share. Speak the truth in love and do everything to keep the bond of the Spirit, as Paul talks about in Ephesians 4. Keep working on inclusion around the gospel. And as the church shows its love for one another, they testify to God's glory, the love that the Father has for the Son and even for his world. And our love and our unity display God's glory, and may we never do anything to impede that unity from being revealed to the world. The eyes of the world are on our church. Jesus says our unity will point people to the God we follow, and by inference, our divisions will suggest that we are just like all the rest of the world. Our churches ought to be a working model reproducing this relationship that the Father has with his Son. A love center showing to the world that the mutually supportive love that the Father and the Son share. And I think sometimes it's not enough for people just to hear the gospel. They want to see it and they want to touch it. Truth and love need to be at work in the church to show our real unity. If not, it will make it hard for people to take Jesus seriously. And I think this is all the more relevant for us as we come up to Good News Week, as the people of Cranbrook see how we as a family of believers relate to each other. And so, yes, the ends are important, but the means are important as well. And in this prayer, Jesus looks forward to the coming glory that we will share with him in heaven. In verse 24, he says that they also may be with me where I am to see my glory. In heaven, we will be marveling at the love that the Father has for his Son and vice versa. He sits on that throne in heaven in his glory. We, his people, gathered around him, marvelling at the glorious grace that he has shown us. Essentially, in heaven, we'll be spectators, eternally captivated by God's glory. And it's in heaven, and ultimately only in heaven, that we will experience that perfect unity in the church. But it doesn't mean that now we shouldn't be gunning for that. It's very important. And so at Easter time now, as we celebrate Christ is risen, let's also celebrate the fact that in Christ's death and in his resurrection, that we have something that unites us fundamentally together. And that's all the more reason to celebrate this Easter. So let me pray for us. Our Father God, loving Father, we thank you so much for sending Jesus to die for us. And in his resurrection that we celebrate today, we thank you so much for the reminder that we are of the resurrection, that we will live eternally as we trust in you and hope in this day. We pray, Father, that unity that we have within ourselves and the church around the world will be evident, that we will work together to show that unity to our world. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.